17, John chapter 17. And the verses are verses 20 through the rest of the chapter, 26. John 17, 20 through 26. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is the biblical Lord's Prayer. This is the high priest's prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer for believers. All right, and so our verses are 20 through 26. We want to read this section in unison here. All right, so let's get started. So we're in John chapter 17, verse 20 and following. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect and one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise thee for this time that we have to be in the house of God. We thank you for these that have attended and come, and we pray that you'll bless us now as we focus on the Lord and his word. Great Spirit of God will work in our hearts and bring about the conviction of sin and deal with sin here. Also strengthen us in the word and help us to grow spiritually as well. We thank thee for the prayer that's been recorded here and your concern and love for us, as the scripture indicates. We pray that you bless our time now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a little bit of review. We see a threefold division of this prayer, the prayer of the Lord. First five verses, he prays for himself. Then in verses 6 through 19, he prays for his immediate apostles, his immediate audience there, his disciples, his apostles. And much of what he has to say here, it relates specifically to them. And then in 20 through 26, he prays for all believers. Prays for all believers. And so those are believers who have believed on the Lord through the words of the apostles. So it's the apostles who have written scriptures here. And for the most part, of course, Luke was an apostle, but the apostles and or disciples of the first century, what we're dealing with here. All right, so we see the great prayer request that he made. He made this right before he went to the cross, right before he was betrayed. This comes in between chapter 16 and 18. So he's walking towards the garden where he's going to be betrayed by Judas. And somewhere along the line, he stops and he makes his prayer. It's a public prayer, and John is the one who records this for us. So we're thankful for that. And as I mentioned early on, basically chapters 13 through 17 contains material that's only found in John's gospel, for the most part. A little bit about the Lord's Supper, but other than that, this material is found only in John's gospel. So John is giving great detail. In the book of John, John focuses on the Lord's first 6 days of his ministry. And then, at the tail end of the book, beginning basically in chapter 12, he focuses on the last 6 days of the Lord's ministry. And in between, we have some of his messianic work going on, but that's really the focus of the book of John, the Gospel of John. Now, in the verse here, in general, just introductory material here, but in verse 21, that they may all be one. Well, this, of course, is the prayer that the Lord made, And this is a prayer that the world has perverted and Christendom has perverted and ecumenical movement has perverted, thinking that all believers are all professed believers or all denominations will be one. And so the ecumenical movement utilizes this and maintains that this includes Catholics, it includes Protestants, even includes Baptist, and it's all professed Christian denominations need to be united together and work together against the world. This is the ecumenical movement. All right. Now, the way the Lord has defined this is much smaller than this. So we're not to work together with Catholics. We're not to work together with Protestants. Right. We do have fellowship with other churches. We do work with other churches, but the unity here is at least threefold. There's a spiritual unity. Secondly, there's an ethical unity. And thirdly, there's an organizational unity. And all three elements of this are involved here in the Lord's Prayer. And so this is very, very important. Now, the just in a summary statement here, there are various terms for the saints of God. If we keep these terms in mind, then we won't get confused. But the broadest term for the believers, all believers in the world, all the way from Adam on to the last millennial saint, the broadest term there is a family of God. So if we have God as our Father, we're in the family of God. All right? Obviously, we have to come to Him Jesus' way, that is, repenting of sin and believing, but all believers of all time are in the family of God. Secondly, in the New Testament, the New Testament era, all those who've been born again, so the new birth is experience of the New Testament saints, all those who've been born again are in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. So that's a smaller segment of the family of God. The family of God, now the kingdom of God. All those who have been born again, regenerated. And then within this group, all those who have been regenerated and scripturally baptized are part of a church. That's the third category. All right. Now, certainly, the Lord's plan for this dispensation is for every person in the world to be saved, regenerated, born again, be scripturally baptized, and be a member of a local New Testament church. That's God's plan for this dispensation. So I can easily tell you, based on Scripture, what God's will is for you. God's will for you is you need to be saved. Amen. You need to be scripturally baptized and join a local New Testament church. That's God's will. It's not complicated. It's not intellectually difficult. The reason people don't do this is it's a heart reason, a heart issue here. All right? So, we don't hold to the ecumenical movement. We're not violating John chapter 17, verse 21, when we don't join hands with the Catholic Church and the Protestants and the Congregationalists and we all go together and we play bingo together or something like that, or any other pursuit. We're not violating Scripture. It's important to understand that. We're... because not all those that think they're know the Lord, know the Lord. If you're trusting in a Catholic Jesus, you don't have salvation because he needs Mary to help him. You follow that? Now, I hear and read what Catholic priests say and so on, and they sometimes come across in a very so-called sound way. Boy, this sounds good. This really sounds good, and they're nice people. Sounds good, and they're slick and smooth, and they're nice people. But they're teaching a wrong Jesus, just like Jehovah's Witnesses teach a wrong Jesus, Mormons teach a wrong Jesus. And so we don't join together, all right? We do have unity with sister churches that hold to the same doctrine. So that's the organizational unity we might talk about here later on. All right, now next, he's also praying his prayer. This is what we call the high priestly prayer. Now he's praying the high priestly prayer before he actually has the animal or the sacrifice, not the animal, but the blood sacrifice, which is himself. And this is before he goes to the cross. But see, he's the eternal high priest. He's just acting it out in time when he sacrifices himself on the cross. So you think here now, on the cross, he is both the sacrifice and the high priest. And so this is what Hebrews 9 means. If you look there in Hebrews 9, a tremendous passage on the priesthood of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, we have the statement made of the Lord and what he did after the cross. We're told here in Hebrews chapter 9 that verse 14, let's pick it up, 9:14. Let's look in verse 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So you see, when he died on the cross, he offered the blood, his blood. Then as high priest on his ascension, he entered into the holy place, the New Jerusalem, with his blood as high priest. He was the forerunner. He went into the high place, place on our behalf. He presented his blood, and he obtained eternal redemption. In the Old Testament saints, their sins were covered with the mercy seat, but not completely forgiven or forgotten. They were just covered. And if there were no cross, they never would have had eternal redemption. But of course, there was the cross. And once the Lord died on the cross, then entered into the holy sanctuary with his blood, as this passage bearing out, then he provided eternal redemption for us. All right, so he's the high priest. I've also mentioned here in Hebrews. So I'm repeating these passages. Hopefully, your Bible starts falling open to these pages here. In 6:19. Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The hope, well, who is the hope? Well, the Lord is the hope. He's entered into the veil, that's the veil in the true tabernacle. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's of the order of Melchizedek. He's not of the order of Aaron or the Levitical priesthood because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He could not possibly be high priest from the since he was not a Levitic from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. But he becomes the Melchizedekian priesthood, high priest. Melchizedek's only mentioned two times in the Old Testament. In Genesis 14:18. And in Psalm 110:4, only two times. Yet the audience of the Hebrews here, the Jews, they knew of the reference to Melchizedek. We need to know this as well. And so he's of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And let's notice here in chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Basically, he's talking about chapter 7. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Our high priest is in the third heavens on the throne of God at the right hand of the Father, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. He's not locked into the tabernacle in the Old Testament or the temple, the first temple, the second temple, and so on, but the true temple. The true tabernacle, that is. Now, back here in Hebrews, this is pertinent to our very chapter in John. If you look there in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says to the Jewish audience here, Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. Now notice what he says. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He's the apostle. That means he's the sent one. He was sent. That comes out in our very passage here. He's the sent one. And by the way, he sent others called apostles. And he's the high priest, the apostle and high priest. So what Paul does in Hebrews 3:1, he ties together the high priestly prayer and the focus of the Lord as both a sent one, the sent one, and the high priest. We're going to see that in our very passage. All right, so that's the background of what we're dealing with here. Now, in the unity that he talks about here, verse 20 and following, the one, word one shows up several times here, the unity here can be divided into two categories, unity in the Scripture and unity in salvation. First of all, unity in Scripture, verses 20 and 21. Unity in Scripture. So notice the Lord says there, neither pray I for these alone. That's the immediate audience of believers, disciples, apostles, or even of that generation. But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So this means that there will be more believers. And there were more believers in the first century. In the book of Acts, there are many more believers. But this leaves the door open to 2,000 years of history. You see, it leaves the door open. So the Lord knows all things. He knows, as God, the Lord knows when everything's going to come to an end. He knows everybody who's going to be conceived of all human history. He knows all these things. All right. But here, notice he says, but for them which shall believe on me, through their word. Now, throughout John's Gospel, chapter 17 anyway, the word for word is logos. That talks about the whole canon of Scripture. There's a different word for word, rhema. That talks about the spoken individual word, but that is not used there. He's talking about the whole canon of Scripture. Believe on me through their word. So, now, where did they get their word? Where did the disciples get their word? Where did they get their word? Well, we see this in verse 8. For I have given unto them the words, here's plural, which thou gavest me, and they have received them. So you see, God the Father gave words to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation. He taught these words to his disciples, and they received them. And then the Holy Spirit came along and said, I want you to write this book. And he led them to write different books. Follow that? That's inspiration. That's inspiration, but it's also preservation and canonicity. But it's inspiration. Now, in Acts chapter 2, rather, let's look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, notice after the 3,000 come forward, they're saved and baptized. We see there in 42, Acts 2, 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. See that expression, the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. Where did the apostles get doctrine? They got their doctrinal teaching from the Lord. And then they just continued to teach what the Lord taught. So here we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These men, in due process of time, they wrote down what the Lord taught. And that what they wrote down became the Gospels. Luke wrote the book of Acts as well as his Gospel. Paul wrote epistles. Peter wrote epistles. Jude wrote a book. John wrote epistles. So these men wrote Scriptures, you see. And what did they write? They wrote what the Lord taught them. And then the Holy Spirit came and helped them and taught them and impressed upon them what words to write down in their books. So that's the... That's how we got our Scripture, the New Testament Scripture. And so the Lord is talking about this, and the believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Now, the only way there can be unity is that we all believe on the same Bible. The same Bible. Now, Wouldn't you know it, but Satan has got into undermining the Word of God. Well, he did that way back in the garden. He started off by saying, yea, hath God said. So his first attack, Satan's first attack was upon God's Word, and that attack has been going on for 6,000 years. So basically today, from a Bible point of view, and we'll specifically talk about the New Testament right now, basically today, we understand that the underlying language for the New Testament is Greek. And there are two Greek texts that are used today. They are different from each other. They're about 7% difference. So in other words, we have what's called the received text. That's the text behind the King James Bible. Then there's what's called the critical text. That's the text behind the modern versions. Now, the critical text, which is behind the modern versions, has about 7% less words in it than the received text in the New Testament. Now, 7% words, that's equivalent to all the words in the book of Revelation, for instance. That's a pretty big chunk, 7%. Now, when we think of that, notice what John said in a different book. This is the book of Revelation. John said here in the book of Revelation, the last few words that he has to say, he says this in John 22, verse 18. For I testify unto every man, John 22, 18, that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. All right? Which means they're an unsaved person. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So basically John is saying, relative to the original Greek text and or Hebrew text, do not tamper with the words. Don't tamper with the words. You don't need to correct the words. God's words don't need correction. They need to be received by faith. Amen. Now, the critical text people that are behind this goes all the way back probably origin, second century, that began to tamper with the Word of God, these people came up with, basically the critical text has eliminated key verses and words throughout the New Testament. Let me show you some examples of this. Now keep in mind, John said, don't add one word, don't subtract one word. And yet, what do we have in these examples? Take, for instance, in Mark Gospel chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, we have, in beginning here in verse 9, Mark 16, verse 9, through the rest of the book, 20. The last 12 verses of Mark. Mark 16, 9 through 20. These verses are omitted in the critical text. They're omitted in the NIV, New International Version. They're omitted in the English Version, or English Standard Version. They're omitted in the New American Standard Version. They're omitted in the NET. They're omitted in all modern versions. These are quite a few words. They're gone. They're gone. These words have great truths in them. One of the great truths of what we're talking about right now is verse 19, how the Lord's been received up into heaven. He's on the right hand of God. Another illustration, John chapter 7, verse 53. John 7, 53. 7, 53 says, every man went into his own house. And then it goes into verse chapter 8. And all the way through 8:11. Now this is the account of the woman taken in adultery. This section, these verses, have been omitted in the modern versions, once again. The woman taken in adultery. 7:53 to 8:11, John's Gospel, I mentioned this when we went through this, but these verses have been omitted in the modern versions. The woman taken in adultery. All right, let's look at These are big portions. Let's look at several individual verses. How about Acts chapter 8 and 37? Acts 8, 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8, 37. This verse that has to do with requisites for baptism has been omitted from the New Testament in the modern versions. Who would want to omit the requirements for baptism? Well, people who baptize babies, that's who. See, you can see the motivation behind this. All right, well, then how about another passage? I'll just give you one more. This is 1 John 5, 7. 1 John 5, 7, the great passage on the triune Godhead. 1 John 5, 7 says, and there are three to bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It's the greatest passage in the whole Bible on the Trinity, the triune Godhead, and this is omitted from all the modern versions. All of them. Now, who's opposed to the triune Godhead? Who's opposed to requirements for believers' baptism? Who's opposed to these truths here and so on? Well, it's Satan. He's opposed. And so he has led men in times past. And this is still reflected today in our modern version. Now, I'm not saying if you're using the modern version, you've violated John 20. You're not the architect of taking the words out or putting them in. The architects, they're the ones, the original architects. But why would you want to foster this the omission here? And by the way, there's no way that we could be united. That's why we use one translation in this church. In all of our publications and all our teachings and everything we do, we use one translation so that we're united. We're united with other churches that use the same Bible. Now, we can say the same thing for the Old Testament, but I think that should suffice things here. Now, back to our passage, John chapter 17. There's unity in the Scripture. Unity in the Scripture. So, we use the same Scriptures. We're united around the Scriptures. And we have this biblical unity. So, first of all, we have unity in the Scripture. And I can tell you this, the modern versions changes so much that we can't have unity. One of the reasons I have public reading in the morning of Scripture is that we're all united in reading from the same translation. So if you're reading from the New American Standard and the NIV, and you know, things are going to be out of order. It's going to be disunited. We're united around Scripture. And believers have been united around Scripture for 2,000 years. The received text has been available for 2,000 years. And we could go into a lot of that, but I'm not going to do that right now. But the point here is unity around the Scriptures. All right, and secondly, there is unity around salvation, or unity in salvation. So here we pick this up in verse 22 and following. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. All right, so he's talking about the glory here. And in this, obviously, this would be the resurrection glory. The resurrection glory that we will have. We will have this resurrection glory. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. So, you're not quite glorified yet, I can tell. All right? So, this is still part of our glorification. This will occur at the resurrection. But we'll be united in the salvation. Be united in the salvation. Think what Paul says there in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There he says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. But we're not glorified yet. But this is part of our salvation, part of the resurrection. We'll be glorified in our resurrection. All right, so he begins to talk about this union, this unity in salvation. Notice in verse 23 he says, I in them. I in them, thou and me. But notice the expression, I in them. So we're indwelt with the Godhead. That unites all believers. We're indwelt with the Godhead. But notice in verse 26 how he ends this section. Verse 26 he says, and I in them. Same expression. So we see verse 23 starts this I in them teaching, starts it off, and it concludes in verse 26, I in them. This is talking about the salvation that we have in Christ. Salvation that we have in him. Now the salvation that we have in him focuses around, notice in verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So here, throughout John's gospel, John has focused on the fact that he's been sent from the Father. He's the Son sent from the Father, which means that he is declaring his deity. I am the divine Son sent from the divine Father. I'm the sent one. Now, as a sent one, that means he must be an apostle. Well, we already talked about that. He is the apostle. He's the sent one. He is the apostle, and by the way, he chose some apostles. He chose apostles, so he's a sent one. And the apostles understood he was sent. Therefore, they could take the name, we are apostles. And we as well, who realize this, we can say in a very loose way, we are sent ones. Not that there's official apostles now, but we are sent ones as well, knowing that Jesus has been sent from the Father. Now, we are sent by Jesus to indicate that he's the sent one from the Father. And so those that comprehend this are believing in the true Christ who is the true apostle, who is the true sent one from the Father. So he's bearing these points out. We notice here in chapter 17, notice in the theme here. Verse 3, 17:3, whom thou hast sent. Verse 8, he says that they have known surely that I came out from thee, and that thou they have believed that thou didst send me. All right, verse 18 here. Notice, and thou hast sent me unto the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. See that? Here's our teaching there. Likewise, the passage I just read here, verse 23, sent. Likewise, verse 25, they have known that thou hast sent me. And so we know he's the sent one. He's the apostle. He's the true Son of God. This is linking him back to God the Father. He's the sent one from the Father. He also indicates the glory he's going to give them. We saw that in verse 22 and also in verse 24. They may behold my glory. He talks about his glory. The glory that he has, the glory that he's going to give them. And then he also talks about his love here, verse 23. And hast loved them, he says, as thou hast loved me. And again in verse 26. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So here we see these themes here. He's the sent one. He's the one who's going to give glory. He's the one that the Father has loved, and he's loved them, and now believers love the Lord. And so we see this salvation. So certainly, spiritually there is a union. The Godhead actually dwells us. We are united. We're not deity, but we're united with God. He dwells within us. Secondly, there's an ethical unity. Notice two terms that are used there. Back there in verse 11, where the Lord says, I come to thee, Holy Father. He calls them holy. Holiness. And then in verse 25, O righteous Father, righteousness. This has to do with the ethical unity that we have. We as believers need to be holy. Peter said that, be ye holy as I am holy. Amen. We're to be holy. We're to be righteous. We're to demonstrate this. There's an ethical unity here. So we're united with God, the Godhead. Spiritually, we're united with the Godhead ethically. And then thirdly, from an organizational point of view, now this is where Matthew, or the Lord actually, Matthew's writing this, John is writing this, what the Lord said, but this has to do with the organizational unity here. Now, I follow along. Who were these believers? Who were his disciples? His disciples were believers who had been scripturally baptized, and they became members of the Lord's church. All right? Now, notice what the Lord says here in Matthew chapter 3. This is back when the Lord got baptized. Matthew chapter 3. 3:15 and following. Matthew 3:15. Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So this is a demonstration of righteousness, is to be baptized. It doesn't produce righteousness, but it's a demonstration of righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. So John took him into the Jordan River. That's back there in verse 5 and 6. And he came up out. That sounds like immersion. Amen. All right. Came up a straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. God the Father was pleased in his Son when he became baptized. This is when he began his earthly ministry. When the Lord Jesus Christ became a Baptist. I mean, wouldn't that be a B word that we use for somebody who got immersed in water? Amen. I mean, it's a biblical word. The Lord is well pleased in him. He's well pleased in those who identify with local churches through believers' immersion. By extension, we could say that. Notice also in Mark 16. Mark 16. I just mentioned Mark 16, so if you have the right Bible, you'll be able to read this verse. Mark 16. And verse 16, here's what the Lord says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now notice what the Lord says here. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That by itself sounds like baptism saves, but he's not saying that. Because the second clause qualifies the first clause. The second clause says, But he that believeth not shall be damned. So what damns a person? The lack of faith. Now if he were to say, He that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned, we'd understand the lack of baptism damns, but he does not say that. You follow that? But the Lord's expectation, so it's a roundabout way of the Lord saying, if you're a believer, you need to get baptized. If you're a believer, you need to get baptized. And of course, you get baptized in a local church. There's no maverick baptisms. You get baptized in a local church. So this is what the Lord said. So this is the organizational unity that believers have around baptism. I didn't write the verse. The Lord did. The Lord's the big B Baptist, not me. Sometimes the charge, but he's the one who said this, right? He's the one who said this. All right, then let's notice over there in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, we have the word unity found twice. Now, it's related somewhat, at least in the English language, just related to the word one there in John 17. But notice here, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, the Lord says, through Paul, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All right, keep the unity of the Spirit. All right, so we have the Spirit comes in the believers, so all believers have the Spirit, and we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. But then in verse 13, notice what he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now that's slightly different, unity of the faith, unity of the Spirit. So in other words, any time in human history when somebody, at least from the first century on, when somebody was saved, they had the same Holy Spirit coming in them. And so at a salvation level, we all have the same Spirit. All have the same Spirit. However, there's a unity of the faith. Unity of the faith is doctrinal teaching. We need to be united around doctrinal teaching. Amen. Doctrinal teaching starts with believer's baptism, church membership, and it goes from there. And by the way, Paul's talking to the Ephesian church here, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And so here we see this organizational unity. So the Lord, his plan is for all believers, or let's put it this way, his plan is for all mankind to get saved and become baptized and join the churches. Certainly his plan is for all saved people to get baptized and join churches. And that's the organizational unity. And when we can have unity, so Bible Baptist Church can have unity with other churches that have the same Bible and have the same teaching. But we don't have unity with the local Catholic Church down here because they don't have anything the same with us. We don't have any unity with the local Protestant churches around here and the congregational churches and all these other groups and the cults and the heresies. We don't have unity with them. And so we're not one with them. And if they don't have a biblical view of salvation and organizational unity, then they fail in God's plan for them. But we are united with other churches of like faith. Now, really when it comes down to it, then the circle gets a lot smaller here. But it's because of disobedience of man, not because of the power of the Lord's prayer. You see, and so he's praying for believers, and he wants believers to be united, certainly spiritually, ethically, and organizationally. Now, if that's not the case, then the failure's on man, not on the Lord. You follow that? So we come back to our passage, John chapter 17, the Lord's high priestly prayer. High priestly prayer. We start looking around different groups, different organizations. They may have the name church attached to them, but we start looking around. What do they hold to? Well, they don't hold to the Bible. And a lot of these groups that claim to be Christian and claim to be even Baptists, they get weaker and weaker and weaker. And as they get weaker, they give up the Bible. They give up music. They start giving up everything. Start giving it up. And then they replace with all kinds of nonsense. All kinds of nonsense. We've got programs for you. We've got this for you. And then we've got that for you. Got everything for the professed believer out there but the Word of God. Everything else. We're an entertainment center. Come here. Feel good about yourself. And they give up so much, and they cease being legitimate in any sense. But here we see the Lord's Prayer. And so his prayer is for believers to be united. And he wants us to be united in our own little church here, one another, through common teaching and doctrine. And then he wants us to be united with other churches. Now, there's no hierarchy. There's no official organization that we have with other churches, but we can have a loose fellowship with other churches. And this is God's plan. So here in the Lord's Prayer here, that they all may be one, although the ecumenical movement has perverted the whole passage here, we can have a biblical understanding of what this really means. So we need to make sure we're united around Scripture. United in our salvation. United in our salvation. United in a biblical salvation, which means that we have a testimony of faith. That we have a testimony that we've repented of our sins and believed on the Lord. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you might bless us now as we think about these scriptures. We thank you for the Lord's high priestly prayer for us. I pray that you might speak to hearts. I pray that you'll challenge each person here to reflect back on their life to see if they have a biblical salvation, a testimony of repenting of sin and trusting Christ as Savior and having a changed life. I pray that you might bless and work in hearts now and bless as we go forward in the service, we ask for, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.